Today, we're actually going to cover Revelation 17. We're going to step back for a second and kind of fly over Revelation 16, since it's been 2 weeks since we met. You've probably forgotten all of it. But this part of Revelation is kind of an interesting part. We saw in Revelation 16 the final bold judgments of God. As terrible as they are, we see them all poured out in one chapter. And we talked about what they represent and all the problems that are on the earth at this time, very late in the tribulation period. In fact, if you look at the continuous set of verses, chapter 16 picks up again at chapter 19. Chapter 19 picks up the narrative in chronology, in a chronological order. 17 and 18 are set aside as chapters to go back and explain to John, who's a little confused, what some of these things are about. And it's a good thing that the angel explains those, because they're things that we are confused about as well. And even after we read them, we're still confused about some of them. So, but 17 and 18 are kind of a chapter to go back and not focus on the last couple of days of the tribulation, but to go back and sort of go to the 3.5-year mark and kind of come forward on two topics. 17 is really a topic that talks about the apostate church. 18 is a book that talks about the political organization of the Antichrist. So they're two separate things, and so we'll deal with them separately. We'll deal with 17 today, we'll deal with 18 next week. But just to kind of recap 16, you know, we saw seven angels. We saw them come out of the temple area. We saw them each pick up a bowl of wrath from one of the seraphim that are around, or actually the cherubim, that are around the ark and the throne. These are the four living creatures they talk about. And each one of them is given the command to go pour their bowl out. And so they do. And in rapid sequence, you know, just a sentence or two about each bowl judgment, we see, you know, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, just staccato judgments coming from the Lord. And we understand that these are judgments that are ordained as part of the Lord's plan. They're ordained as part of the way he's going to wind down the earth and prepare for the new Jerusalem, the new kingdom, the millennial rule time. And so as graphic as these are, and as troubling as they are part of the plan of the Lord. And so we've got to just recognize that as we go through here. Bowl one judgment was the malignant sores and all of the festering wounds and all of that poured out on the people of the earth that have the mark of the beast. So it does not affect those that do not have the mark of the beast. Bowl two is poured out in the sea, and it turns the sea into this heavy, viscous, kind of thick blood, like a blood of a dead person, you know, kind of gummy, thick, and every living creature in the sea dies. You know, you can carry that to thinking about what that period's like and what happens if everything in the sea dies and all the dead fish and all the dead whales and all the dead everything floats up and, you know, goes into the shore. And not a pleasant thought. Bowl three, then, is poured out on the rivers and springs. So all of the fresh water turns to blood. Not this heavy, viscous blood, but really more like a blood, much like the blood that was in the judgment at the Exodus, where the river was turned to blood. And the angel makes the point of the fact that all of the people of the earth who do have the mark of the beast are going to have to drink of the blood that they've enjoyed so much in killing all of the martyrs. And so it's just recompense for their actions. But pretty gruesome to think about that. Bowl four, then, is poured out on the sun. I can't read my own writing, I have to remember this. Poured out on the sun. And what that does is, it, rather than blot the sun out, it, you know, we had the big scare a few years ago, if you remember, about the ozone layer is disappearing. And when the ozone layer disappears, the earth's going to rise and the temperature's going to get hot and we're all going to burn to death, because only a couple of degrees makes a difference in whether we live or die as a species because of the amount of radiation and, you know, all that stuff. Well, come to find out, the ozone layer sort of has natural gaps in it, and it, you know, it sort of wanes and ebbs and flows, and so that catastrophe hasn't happened. But this catastrophe is one where the sun gets hotter. Now, how that's accomplished, whether it's ozone, whether it's removing the atmosphere, or whatever, but every living thing on the earth starts getting sunburnt and scorched and hot and burnt, and it's just a horrible time. I mean, picture nothing to drink, all the dead animals washing up on the shore, all the sores that are all over them. You know, they can't move for all the oozing, nasty sores, and now they get burned every time they step outside. Not a fun thing. So I'm sure they're probably hiding, you know, staying in covered places. Bowl 5 is poured out on the throne of the beast. Now, we talked about what that means, and nobody knows for sure, but typically what that means, at least for most commentators, is it's poured out its judgment on both the political and the religious organization of the Antichrist. And so it's poured out there, and people are in darkness, they're in pain, all of the suffering that they have. And of course, as they do in many of these plagues, the reaction is not to drop to their knees and ask for God's forgiveness, but to blaspheme God and to call him every name in the book. And so, you know, that at many of the end of these plagues, it says, and they blasphemed God, you know, for the troubles that they have. Bowl 6 then is poured out on the Euphrates River. And even though it may be blood, it's dried up now. And of course, that's a signal for the kings of the east to cross this great river and come to do battle. And we saw before, we saw this picture of the Satan, of the Antichrist, and of the false prophet, and out of their mouths come this thing that looks like an unclean spirit. And we talked about whether that's literally a spirit that came out of their mouth, or whether it is the words they spoke. It's kind of irrelevant because it's satanic in nature. But its purpose was to go into the world and bring all of these kings of the east and draw them into Israel to do battle against God's forces. So the rivers dried up, these unclean spirits come out, and they go to draw all of these kings to come in to this valley of Megiddo. And of course we know that that's the Battle of Armageddon, and you know, we'll see that also. And it talks about that. And then, of course, Bowl 7. Let's look at my page here. Bowl 7 is really on the air. And Bowl 7 is really thunder and lightning and earthquakes and hailstones. Hailstones weighing 100 pounds. So picture, you know, people are hiding in caves to get away from the sun, although it's dark, and so they're probably hiding next to the mouth of the cave to get a little bit of light, but to get some protection. And now earthquakes come, the mountains fall, the islands disappear, the oceans rise because all the mountains are falling into the sea. Probably because of the heat, the polar ice caps are melting, so the ocean is raising, people are getting flooded out. Terrible time. And these 100-pound hailstones are hitting the earth. People are just dying left and right. And yet, all they do is blaspheme the name of God. That's all they can do. And so that sort of ends chapter 16. And so we see in a chronology then, the next thing to happen is the return of the Lord, which is chapter 19. But chapter 17 is, John is sitting there, and you can imagine John is watching all this going, oh my gosh. You know, and I'm sure the angels knew and God knew that John was confused. And I know none of us are confused, but John was confused, lucky for us. And so he goes back. And the angel comes to talk to him. And let's pick up in 17. Because the angel says to him, wouldn't you like to go see what happened to the, you know, to, I think he calls it punishment of the great harlot. Mine says prostitute, but harlot or prostitute doesn't matter. We'll talk about who that is. There's two symbols here in chapter 17 that are real important that we understand. Because they sort of give us a view of what's happening, and we'll talk about them. So again, 17 is focused on what we call the apostate church. This is the church that comes into play after the real church is raptured away. And people, we talk about the fact that in each of our hearts, there's a hole in our heart that is looking for God. And it's a God-shaped hole in our heart. And we fill it with many things. And many people fill it with spiritualism. You know, we see spiritualism today in the world. People want to be spirit-filled. What they don't want to be is under the control of God. They do not want to have God controlling their lives. But they want the Spirit. They want to feel, you know, the Spirit. And so you see a lot of these cults, and people are belonging to cults and because they want to believe in spirits, and they see this power that's available, which we know as satanic power, but they don't see that. They just see power. You know, resurgence in witchcraft and all sorts of satanic things are happening in the world. And maybe they're no more prevalent now. Maybe they're just more advertised. Maybe we see them more because of the World Wide Web and because of TV and satellite and YouTube and Facebook and all the other ways people get messages out. But 17 is a focus on what is called the church at the time. Now, don't confuse it with the church of today, but it's the church of the time. And let's take a look at 17. And let's read verses 1 through 5. Then I want to comment on it before we talk about it. Someone want to read 17 verses 1 through 5 for me?
And there came one of the seven angels which had the seven red fowls on top of thee, saying unto me, come hither, I will show unto thee the judgment of the great whore that sitteth upon many waters, with whom the kings of the earth have committed fornication, and the inhabitants of the earth have been made drunk with the wine of her fornication. So he carried me away in the spirit into a wilderness, and I saw a woman sit upon a scarlet covered beast, full of names of blasphemy, having seven horns, seven heads, and a tenth horn. And the woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet color, and decked with gold and precious stones and pearls, having a golden cup in her hand, full of abominations and filthiness of her fornication. And upon her forehead was a name written, Mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and abominations of the earth.
Okay, thank you. So is that clear to everybody now? Can we just move on to verse 7? I'm real glad that the angels cleared this up for John. But so John's sitting there, and the angel comes, one of the seven angels that is part of the pouring out of the bowls of wrath, and he says, would you like to go see what's happened to the great harlot? Now, the great harlot here, we have to understand, is representative of the apostate church. So John is real interested in seeing that. And it says,
can you
come.
Define that word, apostate?
Apostate means fallen away. It means that it's inauthentic. So they call it the apostate church. And it means it's the fallen away church. It's not the real church. So you can look at it as false. False is another good substitute for that. False church. Apostate is one of those biblical words that they use and throw around. But it really means false or inauthentic, or not real, fallen away. And so this angel says, come, and I will show you the punishment of the great prostitute who sits on many waters. With her the kings committed adultery, and inhabitants of the earth were intoxicated with the wine of her adulteries. Some of your say fornication or adulteries. But here's the interesting thing. John gets carried away in the spirit. John gets carried out into, your translation may say wilderness. An actual better translation of that word is desert, because it means a vacant place, an unoccupied place. Not a wilderness like we think of, you know, North Georgia mountains. This is a wilderness like in Baghdad. You're out in the desert. You're out in a kind of a blank, empty area. And it's kind of interesting that the angel takes John to a wilderness to show him all this. The angel could have showed it anywhere he wanted to. But I think the reason is, and I think it's kind of interesting for us, is many times for us, we need to go to our own quiet place, our own desert, our own place to get away from the distractions of life, to focus on what God wants to tell us. And you know, sometimes that's hard in our busy lives, because God's speaking to us, and there's many other voices speaking to us, and all we hear is, you know, blah, 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 blah. And it's hard to distinguish what God's telling us to do, because we haven't we can't focus for the other distractions. So I think in this case, the angel takes John away to a place where he's got no other distractions. He can focus on no other visions. He can focus on exactly what the angel wants him to focus on. That's my thought. I mean, I don't know that it matters much, because I think the angel could have given this revelation anywhere that they wanted to. But so he takes it away, and he talks about this great harlot. With her, the kings of the earth committed adultery, and the inhabitants of the earth were intoxicated. This is not physical adultery. This is not physical intoxication. This is the church. And so what he's talking about here is he's talking about spiritual adultery. And if you know anything about Israel, Israel has been a prime spiritual adulterer ever since she came into being. You know, right after the Ten Commandments, they're off building golden calves. You know, right after they're saved from going through the Nile, they're off trying to pick somebody else to follow because they're not sure they want to follow Moses. Spiritual adultery means that I have forsaken the true God and have given my allegiance to another God. And so, you know, just like in a real adultery situation, you know, you've got a committed vow with your husband or wife, and you go and you have relations with someone else, you have committed physical adultery. And that's a physical sin. God doesn't like that. And God doesn't also like spiritual adultery. And so he's really talking about spiritual adultery here. And, you know, it's kind of interesting, because all through the history of Christendom, people have been trying to separate God away from what we believe. And we see it real prominent in Europe, and we see it real prominent in this country, where God has become irrelevant in the public discourse. You know, you go, we've made comments before, people who go to Europe and they go to these wonderful churches that are built, magnificent churches, you know, craftsmen, stained glass, art, works of art, and nobody's there. Nobody goes. And the reason for that is it's not relevant to the modern European. The idea of God is a quaint idea from the past. They've sort of bought into the idea that, you know, we're all part of this nature thing, and we're all part of, you know, the presence, the spirit, whatever it is. But we don't really have a personal relationship with God. We don't really need to go do that. And we see a lot of problems in the European world today because of that falling away from the Lord. We're beginning to see that here as well. We see a lot of dead churches, churches where they go through the form and function of religion but don't have the power of the Spirit. We see it in denominations. We see it in individual churches. And we see our secular society trying to make that the way of life for us. You know, they want to separate us. They want churches to exist in this little vacuum, not be part of the normal activity. You know, if you are a Satanist, you can run for office and nobody questions your background. If you're a Christian, you could drill on your Christianity and what it means. They're always trying to drive a wedge between the Christian belief and the non-Christian belief. And so we see that in the world today. It's just part of the way it is. And it was part of the way there. And the kings of the earth, picture this. The kings of the earth, the Christians are all gone, by the way, except for the remnant that's left. You know, the tribulation saints. And yet this form of religion is still there. And you know, ecumenicalism, anybody know what that means? Ecumenical. If you've seen about ecumenical movements, you ever heard the term? It tends to be a term that brings religions together. You know, they're always talking about bringing religions together. You know, we see today historic efforts to try to bridge the gaps between, let's say, the Roman Catholic faith and the Greek Orthodox faith, or the Russian Orthodox faith, because of some historic splits that happened, you know, 1,800 years ago. And so these denominations have grown powerful. And not in a sense of creating a better spiritual ability to pass the word to others, but more in a way of consolidating power, and more in a way of consolidating reach of the church. They're looking for ways to pull churches together. And that's called the ecumenical movement. And you see it today, you know, we see it not only in churches, but we see it in governments. You know, we see the European Union, which is sort of taking a little bit of a front seat to individual states or individual countries. We see people in this country who want us to become part of an international government run by the United Nations as opposed to our own government. So we see this not only in the religious realm, but we see it in the secular realm as well, trying to get political entities together for power, trying to get religious entities together for power. And in the time of the Antichrist, when the church influence is gone and the desperate need for help, and all the people who are trying to fill the vacuum in their heart without going to God, they fall into line with many of these. And that's what creates this religious church, this apostate church. I've kind of gotten off track here, but spiritual adultery is when you forgive, you forget the Lord, and you move to something else. You know, when you give up your belief in the Lord as a God to go follow some other path because it may be more beneficial to your business, it may be more beneficial to something else, you know, to become one of another group as opposed to your true faith. That's spiritual adultery. And that's really what the Israelis have done for years, or the Jewish Hebrew nation. And it's also what we see here. So this apostate church, or this fallen church, has come. And this great harlot represents that church.
Does that really mean worshiping some other god, like becoming Buddhist? Or
not necessarily.
Know, or is it just turning your back on God?
It's really in the first part of the tribulation period, this church actually was fairly benign. You know, it was getting people together. They were trying to go through some formal worship processes. They weren't actually worshiping Jesus, as we would say today. But they are kind of trying to pull moral things together, trying to, you know, get people to do that. Over time, that begins to change, and it becomes more of a power struggle. And it becomes more of the ends justify the means. And so the worship of God becomes secondary to the needs of the organization. So whether it's, you know, whether it's following the teachings of this particular organization, whether they fit to the Bible or not. I mean, we'll typically say, and most evangelical Christian churches will say, here's what we believe, but the Bible is our authority. If there's something that we believe that's not biblical, then we believe the Bible. You know, if we can prove it's non-biblical, then we won't do that. And so most evangelical churches fall into that category. Now, there's a lot of leeway in terms of how people actually worship the Lord. And we see that manifested in all the denominations that are out there. But it really means taking your eyes off God. And, you know, you trade this for that, and then you trade that for something else, and you trade this for something else. And by the end of the trading period, you're so far away from God that you don't even resemble worshiping God anymore. And that's really the apostate church. That's the church that's fallen away. And it says, with her the kings have committed adultery. In other words, the kings have supported this church, and they've given up certain rights to this church to gain power and to gain favor. And we see that, if you remember Old England, you know, when they separated from the Catholic Church and became the Anglican Church, you know, the kings viewed themselves as sort of God's minister on earth, you know, that they were godly. But if you look at their history, they were anything but godly. And yet, you know, that was what they did. And so we begin to see that, and we could have a long discussion about all religions and, you know, people that have gone astray, whether it's Catholic or Baptist or Methodist or whatever. But I think what you see is, when you get a lot of power, when you get a lot of money, when you get a lot of fame, it begins to alter what you do. And you begin to crave that. We see that in these guys like Jim Baker and some of these other guys that have good intentions when they start, but when they get to the end and they look at where they are, they're so far from where they began because they've just moved a little bit at a time away from God and to their own power. And so the kings of the earth have done that. And so this woman has got tremendous power in the earth. It says, the angel carried me away, and I saw her sitting on a scarlet beast. Now, when you're sitting on a beast, two things come to mind. One is, the beast is actually carrying you along. The scarlet beast here represents the Roman Empire, the revived Roman Empire, this new organization of the Antichrist. So this new organization of the Antichrist is supporting the church, this apostate church. And also, the apostate church is exercising some control over the beast. You know, you can ride a horse until the horse decides you're not going to ride anymore. And the horse can get you off pretty quickly, whether it's roll over on you, run you under a tree, do whatever, buck you off. They can get you off if they want you off. So she's riding the scarlet beast. Scarlet is a color that denotes not only the blood of the saints, but royalty and, you know, beauty. And we're going to see a little bit of something here. It says, she was covered with blasphemous names. In other words, the beast was everything against the word of God. That has to do also with the whole notion of the power structure of the Antichrist, and they want to become worshipped, and they want to become Caesar, and they want to become God, and they want to become the object of worship. And you'll see where that goes in a minute.
Excuse me. I was just thinking about that, Jim. When is that going to end now? When are we going to, you know, stop being persecuted for being Christians because the non-believers, well, I guess, I don't know.
Well, the Christians that are in the world today
will stop when we're forever in the Lord.
Okay.
And not have to worry about one way or the other.
Okay. The Christians that are in the world today will be raptured out. So we will be with the Lord then. Then there will be Christians that become Christians during the tribulation time. They will go through an intense period of time. But at the end, in chapter 19, when the Lord comes, all of that's done away with. And the Christians that are alive then become part of the new millennial kingdom. And so we begin to see that period of time. In chapter 19, we'll see that. All the ones that are left and being persecuted will now be back in an area where there's no persecution because God will be in control. God's in control now. But
thank God.
It's,
amen.
But, you know, Satan is in control also. So it says here, the seven heads and ten horns. The woman was dressed in purple and scarlet, glittering with gold, precious stones and pearls. She held a golden cup in her hand, filled with the abominable things and filth of her adulteries. I mean, what this brings to mind is the high church today. You know, when you see, and I don't care what denomination it is, when you see the churches out in public and the people who run them are so wealthy and they've got these fancy robes and these hats and all these jewels and, you know, everything is encrusted in gold and all of that. That's the picture you're seeing here. Now, that's not to say that the churches that are represented in today's world are going to be the historical heirs or are going to, this church that we're looking at now will be the historical heir to that. A lot of people make that claim. A lot of people say that that's going to be the case. I don't think that's really... I don't think it's really supported in Scripture as a fact. It's supported in Scripture as a similarity, because I think we see that in today's world today. You know, but in the case of a worldwide church with worldwide following, you know, they've collected the jewels of the kingdom, they've got the fancy robes, they've got everything that makes them important and makes them look important and makes them look regal and makes them look godly. Makes them look divine. They've got all that. So she's wearing all of that, and she has a golden cup in her hand filled with abominable things. And you know what that, you know, the golden cup in the real church is the cup that we drink of the wine, which is the sacrifice and the remembrance of the Lord. But in the abominable church, in the false church, this is the wine of the wrath of God, because it has all of the problems of the church that they've done. And as they drink of that, they take it in their very being. And we talked about that about two chapters ago, about how part of the judgment was they will drink the wrath of God, and it'll be the wine of the wrath of God. And so that's what he's making allude to here. I would just caution you, don't take these symbolisms too far. Kind of take them at a high level. And so what you see now is you see the apostate church being supported by the Antichrist. She's got some control over it. She's very regal in her finery. She's very glittery in all of her gold. But she's got the wrath of God in the cup that she's drinking.
She's like Las Vegas.
Yeah, probably it's a lot like Las Vegas when you go to Las Vegas. And the other thing that's interesting is in Roman times, prostitutes always had their names written on a little plaque that was around their head, kind of hanging right here, you know, Jane Doe or whatever it was. I can't think of some Latin name. I was going to make some funny joke, but I couldn't think of anything offhand. But anyway, and so it's not uncommon for him to make this comment that she has this placard on her forehead. And he says, Mystery Babylon. Mystery Babylon the Great, mother of harlots, abomination of the earth. You know, there's a lot of things about the church that people don't like. And, you know, the church has a lot of power. The church has a lot of control over people. And in a time when the church is not following the Lord, but following its own ends, those powers and those controls are deadly. And they corrupt a lot of people, and that's what this is talking about. Mystery Babylon is Babylon was the seat of all of the original false religions. If you remember the Tower of Babel, and you remember the last time the world had a single religion was at the Tower of Babel, and God didn't like that because they strove to be equal with God. They wanted to build a tower so high that they could be up equal with God, and God destroyed that and scattered them and changed their voices, changed their dialects, changed their languages so that they couldn't talk to one another, and they moved off and populated the earth. But a lot of those things are part of the culture that come through. And so Mystery Babylon the Great is the name of this great harlot. She's pulled everything back together. And then it says in verse 6, I saw the woman was drunk with the blood of the saints and the blood of those who bore testimony to Jesus. Again, the power of the church to persecute people is well known to us. We see it through church history. Now, they, in many claims, they were persecuting non-Christians or who they thought was non-Christians. But in this case, these are non-Christians persecuting Christians. Kind of a shoe on the other foot, so to speak. And yet, and she was, when it says drunk with the blood of, what it really means is, you know how people get giddy about things? You could win the lottery and get giddy about it. Well, here, the power of them being able to control and destroy and all of that made them lust for power. They were giddy about that. And so, you know, she was drunk with the power of the blood of the saints. And it says, when I saw her, I was greatly astonished. John had not seen the apostate church. He'd seen the church beginning to grow, the Roman church, the churches in Ephesus, the churches in Jerusalem. He'd seen the early Christian churches, but he didn't know where it was going to go. So he's astonished to see where it goes at the end of time. And it's kind of interesting because, you know, left to our own devices, without God as our guide, we will degenerate further and further and further away from what God has called us to be. And this sort of says that. And the angel says to me, saying to John, why are you astonished? I will explain to you the mystery of the woman and the beast she rides, which has 7 heads and 10 horns. I'm going to run through this fairly quickly because I've talked about some of it already. The beast which you saw once was, now is not, and will come up out of the abyss and go to destruction. Now, this chapter is not set at the end of Revelation. It goes back and recaps. So he's going back to recap how the woman rose to power, how she's destroyed. And so he's talking here about the beast, which is alive as the Antichrist, survives the mortal wound, and comes back again as the revived Antichrist. So he's talking about the beast that was, who now is no more, and who will be again. So it's kind of that's the progression he's talking about there. I know sometimes it doesn't make sense when you read it. It says, the inhabitants of the earth, whose names have not been written in the book of life from the creation of the world, will be astonished when they see the beast, because he once was, now is not, and yet will come. And if you can picture this, the Antichrist, when he survives the mortal wound and gets raised again, and we talked about this before, and the icon of the beast is put up there, the people, when they see him come to life, they're not Christians, they're astonished. They're unbelievably moved by that, to the point where they begin to worship the beast. Funny, they don't They don't worship the risen Christ, but they do worship the risen beast. And so that's how the beast gets control. That's how the Antichrist gets control. And we saw that sort of as you piece together some of the scenarios we've looked at up through Revelation 16. And it says, this calls for a mind with wisdom. I'll say, the seven heads are seven hills on which the woman sits. Now, there are some people who equate this to Rome, and they'll say Rome is the city of seven hills, and therefore the woman is sitting in Rome, and the woman is the revived Roman Empire and all of that kind of stuff. But it says there are also seven. They are also seven kings. So the seven heads are both seven hills and seven kings. And then it says, five have fallen, one is, and the other has not yet come. This is again a replay of the idea of the revived Roman Empire. The old empires, the Medo-Persia, the Babylonia, all of these that have come and gone. The current Roman Empire that's in place as John is reading this, then that's gone, and then the new Roman Empire to come are the ones he's talking about here. So he says, and when he does come, he must remain for a while. That's talking about the revived Roman Empire. So he's got to come and be here for a short period of time, which is the seven-year tribulation period. The beast who once was, who now is not, is an eighth king. He belongs to the seven and is going to his destruction. So as part of the seventh king, he is killed, and he comes back to head the revived Roman Empire, so he becomes the eighth king. It's called kind of one of these mysteries of wording. But if you can picture, they're all here. One is killed, and then he comes back to life again later as this revived Roman Empire leader. That's where they talk about he once was, and now he's back as the eighth king. Kind of complicated, I'll admit to that. And he says, the ten horns you saw are ten kings who have not yet received a kingdom, but for 1 hour will receive authority as the kings along with the beast. So these are the people that during the reign of the Antichrist will be given power. Now, whether they are kings or whether they're provincial governors, like governor of the United States, governor of Europe, governor of Asia, I don't know what they are, but they're people that have authority under the Antichrist. And they're not yet kings. It says they have one purpose and will give their power and authority to the beast. So their purpose is to get the earth stabilized and give all power and authority to the Antichrist. And it says they will make war against the Lamb, but the Lamb will overcome them, because he is the Lord of lords and King of kings, and with him will be his called, chosen, and faithful followers. So all of those that are alive on the earth, whether they're the 144,000, whether they're the tribulation saints, will all be part of this battle that is going to come to pass that we talked about when Sue asked a question. Then the angel said to me, the waters you saw where the prostitute sits are peoples, multitudes, nations, and languages. So all of the sea represents the sea of people in the world that are not Christians. And it says, the beast with the ten horns you saw will hate the prostitute. They will bring her to ruin and leave her naked. They will eat her flesh and burn her with fire. That's very graphic, but what it really means is, after the church, the apostate church, has done its job of getting the masses converted to following somebody other than Christ, Antichrist has no need for her anymore.
Right.
She stands in his way, so he utterly destroys the apostate church, and now everybody will worship him as the Antichrist. So this apostate church lives for a short period of time and then is destroyed by the power of the state. Now we see that, you know, it was kind of interesting. We see that in countries today. The church is very useful in, I'll use an animal husbandry term, in domesticating the population. But once the population gets domesticated, then the state wants to take over and take control away from the spiritual side and bring it more to the political side. So it's not unusual. And then it says, for God has put it into their hearts to accomplish this purpose by agreeing to give the beast their power to rule until God's words are fulfilled. In other words, these ten kings are doing what God has put in their hearts to do, which is to bring his judgments to pass. The woman you saw is the great city that rules over the kings of the earth. She's considered to be the church, whether she's considered to be Babylon or Rome, there's some disagreement in that. And I don't know that it matters a whole lot. I think what matters is that the apostate church gets destroyed on the altar of power of the political state. And that's what we see happening here. And so this chapter ends, and chapter 18 will begin the fall. The spiritual side is now gone. And now what we'll see is the fall of the political side of Babylon. So read chapter 18. It won't be quite as metaphoric as this one, and should be a little easier to understand. Anybody have any questions or comments? Okay. Well, let's have a word of prayer, and then we'll dismiss it upstairs. Lord, we thank you for the words you give us. Lord, we don't understand them very well, and we try to apply the insights you give us as part of your word, and the insights we understand from reading other scriptures and other guidances. Lord, but just help us with your spirit to take out of these lessons what we need to understand to be better servants for you. Lord, we pray for Brother Jim. We pray for the service to come. We pray for all that will come and hear your word. We pray that this be a divine appointment where your word will meet a need in someone's heart. And we pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen.
Amen.
Thank you all. I also want to correct something. Beth had asked me last week about the dry bones and the coming back of the Jews. And I had referenced Jeremiah. It's really in Ezekiel. It's Ezekiel 37, not Jeremiah. So I just want to clear that up. Thanks. If anybody ever bothered to look that up, thanks.